Tonight, book of 2 Peter chapter 1. Good to have each of you with us this evening. I appreciate each of you that did indeed come out to be a part of our evening worship services. You had another big crowd this morning. Did you notice that that's for the past two or three months, attendance has really went up on Sunday mornings, and we're really thankful, and that's starting to eke over into the other services. So just stay on board and pray. Invite people to come, and it's amazing how the Lord adds and takes care of His church, is it not? So we're indeed thankful. Now, this will be the last sermon. This was a seven-week series that we did entitled the Add to Your Faith series. And I moved the last two to Sunday evening because they had more to do with saved people more than anybody else. So I had such a mixed crowd on Sunday mornings, I felt these two was better dealt with on Sunday evening. We looked last week at verse 7. It says, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness add charity. And the word charity and the word brotherly love, they both convey the idea of love, but the word charity is a little stronger word. It's the word agape. And the word for brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. Now, what's Philadelphia mean? Brotherly love. See, that's the idea. When you look down here and it says brotherly kindness, that's has to do with brotherly love. That's the word Philadelphia. But the next word, charity, is the word agape, and that is the strongest word the Bible uses for love. And we as God's people were to add this attribute, this virtue, to our faith. Now, we looked, since this is the last message, we better look back and get all the virtues that needs to be added. Notice back at verse 5, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. The word virtue, you remember what the word virtue means here? Moral excellence. If you're saved, you need to add to your faith moral excellence. Okay, that's the idea of the word virtue. To virtue or moral excellence, you add knowledge. That's knowledge of the Scriptures. People need to have a knowledge of God's Word. Do you agree? That's one reason why you come to church to hear it taught. It's amazing how much about this book that people don't know. It amazes me. And that's because they don't study it. And it's also because in many places the churches just entertain. And they don't teach the Scriptures. I think the most important thing for a church to do is to teach the Scriptures. And I think that's the reason why they drift into all these different kinds of sins and things that years ago you'd never dream churches would condone. It's because they don't study the Scriptures. So add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. Temperance is self-control. God's people are to have their bodies under control. You have your temper under control. You're to have every part of you under control. You're to have control if you're saved. And to temperance, add patience. And patience carries the idea of long-suffering. Long-suffering, and to patience, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and into the night. Here's the seventh one, add the kindness, charity. Now, let me give you the definition of this word agape, which is the Greek word for this text. Here, you ready for the definition? It's love, a love that is sacrificial and not based on one's performance and is displayed by one's actions. Let me give it to you one more time. Agape, defined, is a love that is sacrificial. It's a sacrificial love. It's not based on one's performance and is displayed by one's actions. That's the definition that I'm giving you tonight for this word that says add to your kindness or add to your kindness, brotherly kindness, add charity. That's the word love, translated other places just by the word love. And the idea is that definition I gave you. Now, in Romans chapter 5, this word agape is used to describe God's love for you. It's the word agape that's used to describe God's love for you. And who has the highest form of love is our God, is it not? No one loves us like the Lord does. And let's notice what in Romans 5 where this is used. I want you to listen to it. Romans chapter 5. And notice what it says in verse 6. For when we were without strength, we were helpless, out of strength. We couldn't save ourselves. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For me to be saved, Jesus had to die. Does everybody see that? Now, that shows you something. If you could be saved by just doing good, or if you could be saved by good deeds, Jesus wouldn't have had to die, would he? The fact that he had to die is clear evidence that you can't save yourself by all the good things that you do. If you trust in all the good things that you do, you won't make it. You got to trust who? You got to trust Jesus. And that's more than believing that Jesus existed. That's a fact of history. It's trusting that Jesus died for you. A lot of people believe that Jesus existed, that has never trusted him as their Savior. See the difference? Okay, let's read on. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, you see, God commendeth his love towards us. That word, there's the word agape. That's the word that's used that he says that we're to add to our faith. It's the same idea of the word love by which it says God commendeth his love towards us. Now, let's apply the definition to God's love. Remember, here's what our definition. A love that is sacrificial. Was God's love sacrificial? Has anybody ever sacrificed as much as he did? In his love, he provided his son to pay my sin debt. And he died for those that were his enemies. That's what you need to understand. He died for those that were without strength and those that were his enemies. He did. So his love is sacrificial. The other part of the definition is a love that is sacrificial. It's not based on our performance. There was nothing about me that deserved the love that God bestowed upon me either. I didn't deserve his love. I don't know why he loved me. Now that's one thing I can't give you an answer for. He loved me because there's nothing in me that merited him loving me. I'm going to study on the radio broadcast out of Romans 9 and uses that term, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, that particular text. I had to do a message on those things. I did them on the broadcast. I can't understand why he loved Jacob. I can understand why he hated Esau. Esau is a horrible character in the Scriptures. But you know, so was Jacob. I mean, when you look, he was conniving, he was a liar, he was deceiving. I mean, if those two boys lived down the day, we'd like Esau better. He was a hunter. He was a man's man. You know, he really was. But God loved Jacob. And there wasn't nothing in Jacob that merited that love. And you know what? There wasn't nothing in you that merited God loving you. You see, agape is a love that's sacrificial, and it's not based on performance. And it's displayed by one's actions. How did God show he loved you? He not only showed he loved you by sending his son, but he also shows you he loves you because he keeps you. He keeps you. And he corrects you. And you know what the Scripture says about his love? Nothing can ever separate you from it. It's an inseparable love. That's awesome to me. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm just letting you get a grip on what this agape love is. To do that, you've got to look at where it originated at. And that's with our God. Romans chapter 8. Notice what it says in verse 38. Well, let's better get back up to verse 35. Who shall separate us? See, the question is asked. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See the question? Ask you a question. Ask agape. Who shall separate you from it? Then it lists things. It lists things that when you go through them, you feel like it separates you from his love. I don't want you to miss this. This is real important. It asks a question. In this verse, who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Now, what's the answer to that? We know the answer. Nothing will separate you from it. But then it gives you a list of things that when you go through these things, it feels like God don't love you anymore. Do you hear me? It feels like it when you go through them. But he's reminding you here that nothing ever separates you from his love. He loves you whenever, even when you don't feel like he does. How you feel is not necessarily what's true, is it? Here's the list now. Are you ready? Let me give you a list. Shall tribulation, you ever went through tribulation? That's hard times. And felt like the Lord didn't love you? It says tribulation is not going to separate you. You might feel like it does, but it doesn't. Because he even has a purpose for tribulation. I needed an amen there. He even has a purpose for tribulation. That's what he promises in Romans 8. Distress. You go through times of distress, you feel like God doesn't love you. Persecution. Feel like God doesn't love you. Famine, nakedness, peril or sword. And it goes down, verse 38, for I'm persuaded that neither death or life, nor angels or principality. That's Satan. Satan's a fallen angel. Does that include him? Angels or principalities, powers or things present or things to come, height, depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All God's people say it. Nothing will separate you from it when you're saved. To be lost after you've truly been born again, you would have to be separated from God's love. And he says there, nothing will ever separate you. Now, he'll love you. He'll love you enough to come and whip you if you got one coming. But he'll keep you. He don't let you go. All God's people say it. Isn't that a glorious thing? So that's how much he loves you. He loved you so much, he loved you sacrificially. His love wasn't based on your performance, and it's displayed by his actions. Nothing ever separates you from it. That's how much he loves us. Well, that's what he says. That agape, he says, now that you're saved, you add that to your faith. We're to have that kind of love. Well, let me show you the priority of that. Boy, I got a lot to preach. If I have to cut this in half, I will. So I'm not going to wear you out. If I see it's going to go long, I'll just cut it. 1 Corinthians 13. I want to show you the priority he places on agape. God wants you to have love in you more than any other attribute, I think. This attribute of agape, of Christian love, he wants you to have that more than any other attribute. I think he wants you to have all the attributes, but I think love is the most important one to have. And I base it off 1 Corinthians 13. Are you ready? It uses the term charity here, but the word charity is agape, and it means love. It's its sacrificial love. It's in the text that we're talking about this evening. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, he's talking about a splendid speech there. You're a great speaker, and you speak as if it was the tongue of an angel. Okay? But if you have not love, it says you're a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. You're just making a noise. He says, I don't care how great your speaking ability is. If it's like the tongue of an angel, if it's not based on a love and not motivated by a love for God, you're just making a noise, he's saying. That's the priority he places on being motivated by love for your Lord. So we see the splendid speech. Now let's look down at verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries. Now, this is a supernatural knowledge. Not only does he deal with someone that speaks well and has a great speech, such as an angel, he says, if you don't have love, you're just making a noise when you talk. Number two, if you have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. This is someone that has a supernatural knowledge, a great knowledge of the Scriptures even. And have all faith so that you could remove mountains. But you don't have love, what's it say? You're nothing. See, you got to get the priority that the Scriptures puts on this attribute. It says you're nothing. He said, great speech, great knowledge. You're nothing without love. What it says. Then the last one, we've seen splendid speech, supernatural knowledge. But notice what it says. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, this is supreme sacrifice. You give all your money to the poor. You give your body to be burned. I mean, you're so dedicated to your religion that you give your body to maybe be burned at a stake. A lot of people did that in the Dark Ages, didn't they? But you don't have love. It profits you nothing. See, the priority it places on the attribute. That's why I read the text. I mean, this is an attribute that God's people has to have. And it's historically always been the attribute that set God's people mainly apart from the world. Was that attribute. So if you don't have love, then what all does it say in the text? It says you're just making a noise. You're just like sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. It goes on to say you're nothing in verse 2. And then in verse 3, it profits you nothing. So it places a great stress on you having this attribute. We must have it. And I think chiefly, we have to be motivated by love. I think that's the main. I think we have to have love for our brother, and we're going to talk about that too. But we need to be motivated by love. Love for who? Love for the Lord. People do a lot of these things that are listed here, but their motive in doing it's not right. In serving Jesus, motive is as important as practice. It's why you do it. If people does things for a show, they might have a great gift. But if they do it for a show to draw attention to themselves and it's not motivated out of love for the Lord, it's a waste of time, as far as the Lord's concerned. So we have to have this attribute of this agape love. So you see the priority 1 Corinthians 13 places on it. I wanted you to see that. And I wanted to give you the definition. Now let's look at the objects of this agape love. Are you ready? I'll just give you the first one. The first one is God must be the first object of your love. He is to be your first love. Turn to the book of Matthew chapter 22. Jesus was asked on an occasion, what's the greatest commandment? You know what the greatest commandment is? What is the greatest commandment? Matthew chapter 22. Let's go ahead and turn there. Look what it says in verse 26. I'm sorry, 36 of Matthew 22. It says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? He's asking what the greatest commandment was. Notice what Jesus said. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. What's that word? What's that? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. What's that word love there? Agape. He agape you. You're to agape him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. You'll remember when I'd done a series one time in Ephesians 2 and 3 on the seven churches of Asia. The first church was the church of Ephesus. They seemed to have been a very doctrinally solid church. It said they took men that said they were apostles and put them, tried them and found them to be liars. They had a lot of good attributes about them. But you know what the Lord told them when he gave them their evaluation? He said, but I got somewhat against you because you've left your first love. Who's your first love? It's the Lord. When you're saved, it's the Master. And their love for Jesus had drifted. And they were going through the motions, Kermit. They were probably singing and having their meetings and doing everything they was doing. But when he looked on their heart, their love for the Lord wasn't what it should be. Just going through the motions. He let them know that. So you got to remember, it's more than just doing things. Got to be motivated right. I'm so aware of my motive. Constantly question myself about my motive. Why am I doing it? Why are you doing it? Why are you doing these things? Why do you do this or that? And it's proper that we do that. Because I want to be motivated right. I want to do it for the right reason. Because God doesn't look on the outside. Where does God look? Yes, right. He looks on your heart. He does. He looks on our hearts. He looks on the inside. That's so true. Okay. So God's to be the object of our love. Turn to John 5. John chapter 5. That's the first object that I want you to see. All right, let me ask you another question. When does our love for God begin? When does our love for God begin? Does it begin the day you got saved? Oh, yeah, it sure did. That's where it begins. Jesus talking to the Pharisees. I'm sorry, he's talking to unbelieving Jews here in John chapter 5. And here's what Jesus says in verse 42 of John 5. I know you. Can you imagine standing before Jesus? I mean, he knew their heart, Jeff. He could see right through their heart. He says, I know you. that you have not the love of God in you. When you're saved, you have the love of God in you. And that began the day you're saved. Now, I've worn this out when I'm preaching. And, of course, if what you say is not based on Scripture, it don't mean much, does it? But before I was saved, I was God's enemy. The Bible says in Romans 5, it says that when you were enemies, you were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. What's the word reconciled mean? To bring into a position of peace and fellowship. Before you're saved, you're God's enemy. You didn't have the love of God in your heart. Oh, that makes people mad. People get mad more than once at you over that. But the Bible says, Romans 5:10, that you were God's enemy before you're saved, and then you were reconciled to Him through His Son when you trusted His Son. So if you've never trusted Jesus, what does that place you at? It places you at an enemy. And you need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. I told you many times before in the past, sometimes people will call me and they want me to visit their loved one that's maybe dying. And I'll go in and I'll come out and they say, well, Jeff, did they make their what? Peace. Peace with who? Peace with God. Why do they need peace with God? Because they're God's enemy. They're a transgressor of His law. They're a sinner, just like we were. And then what happens when you get saved? He saves you, washes you clean, and then He puts His love where at? Puts a love in your heart for the Lord. Will that show itself on the outside? Sure will. I don't know. You work on jobs, no doubt. People, some of you go to high school still yet and things, and middle school. You can usually, even without asking, tell somebody that loves the Lord. Now, you might have worked with someone that went to church and said there's a Christian, but maybe not lived like it. But you've worked on jobs where there was a Christian man there, maybe, or a Christian woman there, or a Christian young person in school. And you looked at them and you could see they were different. And you got to talk to them and you could say they loved the Lord. You could tell it by the way they conducted themselves. So when you got the love of God in your heart, it comes out. People are going to see it. People can tell it about a person. So God's the object of that love. And that love for our God began the day we was what? Saved. Saved. You need to be saved tonight. If you've never trusted Jesus, you need to trust Jesus tonight. You do. And He'll give you victory over death. And He'll give you eternal life. And He'll give you a home in the Father's house. His life don't mean anything without that great gift of salvation. It doesn't. Each tick of that clock back there brings you closer to eternity. And losing everything you got. Hear me? Losing everything you got, and worst of all, your soul. The passage that God's Word used on me more than any other passage was Matthew 16. It says this, what does it profit if a man gain the whole world, but he loses his soul? You have a soul. And that soul's forever. You need to have your soul saved. So you begin to love the Lord the day you're saved. Turn to John 14. John 14. That's what it says in verse 15. Here's what Jesus is talking to His disciples. I think it's His disciples. Yeah, it's His disciples right here. Verse 15. If ye love me, what's it say in verse 15? Keep my commandments. If you love me, you do what He asks you to do. If you love me. All kinds of people say they love the Lord, but they don't have any drive to serve Him. Don't want to. Don't care what they do. If you love me, and you keep my commandments. Look at verse 21. Now I want you to watch the stress on this one. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loveth me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Verse 23. Jesus answered, said, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. So see the stress on that? So, agape love. We showed you the priority of it in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. And now we're showing you the objects of it. Now that you're born again, God is to be our first love. Not anything else is that. I mean, He's our number one. It's when God's number one, when He has that first place, everything else falls in order. But when you get your priority list mixed up and God falls down here, that's what it means to be out of fellowship with the Lord. And a lot of people do it. Our God don't deserve to play second fiddle to anything. Do you agree with that? He's our first love. He's our first love. That's what Ephesians said. Revelations. That was a problem with the Ephesus church. They left their first love. A lot of people do it. They'll put job, money, sports, and everything ahead of Him. Everything stacks up ahead of Him. And He drifts down. He must be number one. If you're born again, you won't be happy unless He's where He needs to be in your life. So He's your first love. He takes priority over, everything else. All God's people say, that's what agape means. So God's the main object of your love. Secondly, we're not going to talk about brothers and sisters, but since you're in John 14, I want to mention another. Since you're in John 14, let me read you a text in John 13 with regard to your brothers and sisters. I preached on that last week, so I'm just going to spend a minute on it. If someone's born again, you should love them. And that doesn't mean we're working up a warm, fuzzy feeling about them, because there's some people that say, it's hard for me to work up a warm, fuzzy feeling about them. That's the best way I can say it. We're just totally opposite some, and you know what I mean? But I love them anyhow. If they need help, I help them. I try to be kind to them. See what I'm saying? You see, this agape love is the love that is displayed by one's actions. Now watch this. John 14, that's what it says in, chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I've loved you. By this will all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one another. That's what it's historically always been. You can tell God's people. You can go back, and I've heard that you can go back and look at ancient records of enemies. A lot of the Christian writings of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century were destroyed. A lot of writings in the Dark Ages were destroyed. Good, godly people, they destroyed their records. But one record exists, one dominant characteristic exists about the Christians' record, the early Christians' record, and their enemies wrote about them. Those people sure do love one another. That was their testimony. And some of them literally laid their lives down for one another. They walked a different way than God's people does today. They were that tight. This is the kind of love that He's talking about. By this will all men know. So the object of this agape love is our God, number one. Number two, it's our brothers and sisters. And now let's go to Luke 6 and let's get the third object of this agape love. And that's our enemies. That's the easiest one, isn't it? Don't you love to love an enemy? I'd rather hate an enemy, wouldn't you? No, the Scripture says we're to love our enemies. Now, I don't know about you. There is some people that hate me. You know, it's hard to imagine it, as sweet as I am. Anyhow, there is some people that hate me. And when you know someone hates you and they don't speak to you and they just assume you fall off a cliff, it's hard to work up a warm, fuzzy feeling about them. And that's not what loving your enemy means. Working up I really love you, brother. No, that's not what it means. You show it by your actions. Are you with me? I hope I wrote down the right text. Luke chapter 6, and let's look at verse 27. Watch this. This is the word agape. I say unto you which hear, but I say unto you which hear, verse 27, Luke 6, love your enemies. See, that's agape. We're not only to love our God, not only to love our brothers and sisters, but here He says to love your enemies. Now, He's probably just kidding there, wasn't He? Can I ask you a question? Did Jesus love His enemies? You were one of them. He expects you to do the same thing. Love your enemies. Now, here's how you love your enemies. It's recorded right here in the verse. It tells you how you do it. You do good to them. Sometimes you can lose an enemy by doing good for them. Well, they wouldn't have helped me. That don't make any difference. God's called you to a higher standard than the world. You can go back to the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy. I remember this. If a man's ox or his oxen escaped from his, you know, went outside his fence line, and you seen it in the wilderness, and he says, it's your enemy's ox, he says, you shall surely restore it back to him again. See, that's that love in action. See, you take it back. Whether he wouldn't have done it for you, but God has called you to a higher standard than the world. And that's one of the ways you show it. You do good to them. It says you do good to them that hate you. You do good for them. And sometimes the Lord will give you the opportunity to do that. He'll place them broke down along the road, and there you're the only one driving by at that time. And you know that heathen wouldn't pick you up. But God's called you to a higher standard, hasn't He? And you pick Him up and take Him. Help Him. Can I take you? I'll help you anyway. Sometimes that's a good way of losing an enemy. We all know the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's a Christian way of showing love. The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. There was a racial thing there. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. If you was a Jew, you would cross over the Jordan and go up the other side and wouldn't even go in Samaria. They hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated them. A Jew had been beaten and robbed and left for dead. And here you have a priest come by, and he sees him laying there, and he crosses over and goes down the other way. And then you have a Levite. These were religious men. They see him hurt, and they cross over and go down the other way. Here comes a Samaritan. And he gets down, and he binds up his wounds, and he pours in oil and wine, and he puts him on his horse, the Bible says. Now, that means he has to walk, doesn't it, Jack? I mean, if he puts him on his horse, unless he had two of them, he don't have to walk. So he has to, in other words, he really put himself out for this guy. It costed him time, it costed him effort, and it costed him money. Because when he got down where he needed to go, he took him to an inn where he could be kept and watched over. And he paid of his own money for him to be kept there. And this was his enemy. A lot of times the Lord will save people through that way. A lot of times the Lord will save people that way. And He'll give you the opportunity to do it. Many times we don't go to this thing. Our love is often just like the world's is. We'll love those that love us, and we'll hate those that don't. He's called us to a higher standard. And that's why you need to add that to your faith. It says, love your enemies, do good to them. You're still in verse 27, do good. Now it says to bless them. It doesn't say to curse them. It says to bless them. What does that mean? I think the idea of it is that when you have something good you can say it about them. There is some Christians that have the testimony, and here's what people says about them, and you've probably heard it before. You know that fellow or that girl or that lady, she never says anything bad about anybody. I always thought that was a good testimony. Well, anyway, I read about a man there was a man that lived in the town. Was the wickedest old cuss in the town. He whistled a lot. And he whistled, reminded me of Pop whenever I read that. Dad whistles constantly. So he whistled a lot. And the old man died. And everybody in the community hated him. Because he was mean to everybody in the community. And he had a horrible life. And he was hateful and cantankerous. Well, everybody, when his old man died, everybody thought, now, what's this Christian? What's he going to say about this guy? There ain't nothing good he can say about him. So they was all standing there talking about him and how wicked he'd been. And that man was just sitting there with the hand in his pocket and said, you know, buddy, he sure could whistle good, though, couldn't he? He blessed him. And if you don't have anything good to say, you don't say nothing, do you? So the idea of love your enemies, you do good, and then you bless them. There might be the opportunity for you to say something good about them, you do it. But certainly you don't say anything bad about them, because that just makes you act just like the world is. And it'll get back to them if you said it anyhow, and that's not a good testimony for a Christian anyhow, is it? If you're going to tell them about Jesus, they got to know you're not talking evil about them behind their back, don't they? That says bless them instead. What else does it say in verse 28? Pray for them. Pray that the Lord would save them. Pray for them when they're sick. When I worked on the dock, and there's a lot of people come and say, and weren't saved. And maybe didn't want anything to do with the Lord. Maybe somebody in their family would get sick. Maybe they'd get sick. You'd see them come up and they say, "Jeff, would you pray?" I said, "I sure will. I'd be glad to pray for your mom or for your whatever." You pray for them. That's what Christian love looks like to an enemy. It goes a long way. Of course, our goal is to get them the gospel, isn't it? And this will open up the gospel. I read this is not a good illustration, but I'll use it anyhow. I've used it before in the past. I read one time where Jerry Falwell was going down the road in a car. This ain't a joke. It's supposed to be really a thing that happened. And he's going down the car in a car, and a guy in a beer truck passed him. And he threw up his hand and he waved at the guy. Just waved at him. And that guy thought, "Well, that was Jerry Falwell." And it impressed him so much that he went that Sunday? He went to his church, and the Lord saved his soul. Just from a what? Just from a wave. Just from a wave. That's what he's talking about. When Jesus was here, what does the Bible say Jesus did? He went about doing good. He did. People that wanted nothing to do with some people, Jesus had something to do with. Zacchaeus, Hector, if Zacchaeus lived in Bancroft, we would want to string him up. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, for one thing. He was a tax collector for the Roman government, and he was a Jew. He was a thief on top of that because he'd collect more taxes than he was supposed to and pocket it. He stole from his own people. We would have hated him. And Jesus was going towards Jericho one day, and he went over and up in that sycamore tree, set Zacchaeus, and he said, "Zacchaeus," called him by name, "I'm going to your house." He didn't say, "Can I please come? Won't you please let Jesus in?" He said, "I'm going to your house today." That's what he said. You know, he went. Zacchaeus prepared him dinner. And you know what happened? Zacchaeus was saved that day. And Luke 19:10 says, the Lord, in talking about the Lord, it says, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Seek and save. You see, Zacchaeus was a lost what? Sheep. He was a lost soul, and he was a lost sheep. And the day he got saved, he was a found sheep. Who found him? Jesus did. So we're also to show love towards our enemies. We do that too. And that's the type of life that we're to live. Now, the dangerous thing when we preach this, teach this, the Lord will probably put that to the test this week. You know, might put that to the test this week. So that's what he means. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll close. Now, what I'm going to do is, here's what I've done tonight. I defined agape. I defined it as a love that is sacrificial, not based on one's performance, that is displayed by one's actions. Okay? I showed you the priority that the Scriptures places on it. If you don't have it, you're nothing, he says. I don't care what you know or how good you speak. If you don't have it, you're nothing. Spiritually. That's the priority, Stephen, it puts on that. God wants that in. We don't stress it enough. We don't by far stress it enough. Be our top attribute. Okay? The objects of that love, of course, number one is our God. Number two is our brothers and sisters. And we're to show it towards our enemies and the lost. Lost people know people that love them. They sure do. Now, for the last point, what I'm going to do is read about four verses, and it's a description of agape. And this text that I'm about to read, sometimes people read it at weddings. And what it does in verses 4 through verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13 is what he does is he gives you a definition of agape. He defines it. I call it a description, but basically it's a definition of agape. And he defines it by about 14 verbs. Now, I'm not no English major. You can ask Sister Connie that. But I know a verb's an action word. And he describes love by 14 verbs because agape love is action. Okay? Are you ready? I do this sometimes and entitle the message a love test. And I've applied it to husband and wives. I've used it with husband and wives before. I've used it with Christians loving each other before. But this is what how the Lord defines love. And he uses 14 verbs to describe it. Are you ready? I'm going to just read it and explain it real quick and we'll stop. Are you ready? Verse 4. Love is long-suffering. Suffereth long. That means it's long suffering. It means it's patient and puts up with a lot. It's patient and puts. If you love someone, you'll be long suffering for them. I've had kids before in the past that drove me crazy. I'm like, ugh. But and their parents, the one that loved them, they have more long suffering towards them than I was. Why was that? Somebody tell me why. They loved them. They loved them more than I did. They were long-suffering. See, long-suffering is a characteristic of love. Number two, love is kind. Now, I've done this just with couples in the past. This is a good marriage message right here, too. You can find apply it that way, too. Love is kind. If you say you love your spouse, this is what this should define what kind of husband you are and should define what kind of wife you are. Love suffers long and is kind. Now, the word kind includes kind acts of kindness, but also kind speech. If you love somebody, you're kind to them. If you love somebody, you're long-suffering towards them. Number three, love doesn't envy. Envy's not. You're happy when somebody else is blessed, especially if it's your brother or sister. You know, one of the leading problems in churches is envy. People envy other people's gifts. They fight over other people's gifts and things. They do. But love doesn't envy. When someone's blessed that knows the Lord, they get them a nice new job or they get them a car or they have a great gift and that ability to sing and they sing. And you don't envy them. You're glad for their gift. You see what I mean? Envy's not. The next one is vaunts not self. What does it mean to vaunt yourself? It means to lift yourself up. You don't vaunt yourself. Now, usually when you're vaunting yourself, you're putting somebody else down. And you know what? Anytime you talk about someone, you're lifting yourself up and putting them down. Anytime you do that. When you're saying something, if I'm saying something bad about Mike, I'm lifting myself. I'm saying, I'm not like that. But Mike's handling that when you're putting him down. That's vaunting yourself. Anytime you evil speak, another brother or sister, that's what you're doing. Is not puffed up. Of course, puffed up carries again the idea of pride. Puffed up. Verse 5 does not behave itself verse 5, and this is also the number 6 on our list, does not behave itself unseemly. It doesn't do things to hurt other people. It doesn't do things. If you love someone, you're not going to do something deliberately anyhow to hurt someone. You got it? You're not going to do something deliberately to hurt them. That's the idea of not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. That means it's not selfish. You see how churches don't have this? Churches have pride and envy and vaunting and thinking evil. And that's why they fall apart. That's why this agape love needs to be added. Not just by a few, but by everybody that's saved. Seeketh not her own, it's not selfish. Now look at verse 5. Not easily provoked, what's that mean? It means not quick-tempered. There's been people before, and you've probably worked on jobs with them. You kidding? I mean, at least a little thing. Sets them off. Easily provoked. If you love someone, you're not easily provoked by them. Verse 5, thinks no evil. Thinketh no evil means you give your brother or sister a benefit of a doubt. Hollis used it back 100 years ago when I was in Bible college. He used an illustration one time. He's reading in a paper. And he read in a paper where a man and a woman were killed in a car wreck. And then he got to reading a little farther, and you know how sneaky the dean is. He got to reading a little farther, and it was, this man was a neighbor to this woman. And he thought, I wonder what he was doing with his neighbor's wife in the car. And what was your thought? Well, you know what the truth was? Brother Hollis found out later, said that he found out later that woman was broke down alongside the road. Here's what happened. Broke down alongside the road. And she couldn't get a hold of her husband. Got a hold of her husband. Her husband called his neighbor because he was home to come and get this woman. And in that process, they both got killed in a car wreck. So when you know all the story. So anyhow, what this means is, thinking no evil, is you give your brother or sister the benefit of a doubt. Sometimes you'll walk, Jack, you'll go up to the bottom where I live at, and you'll see me walking in the backyard, and I'll have a beer bottle. Yeah, I have a beer bottle. Hector sees it. Did it really? Yeah. That happens. I picked up, I don't know why they like to throw whiskey bottles in the preacher's yard, but they're all good. And if you see, you know what you could do? I seen Jeff going in the backyard, and he had a beer bottle, and it looked empty. Now, I'm going to tell you something about that. That don't have to be true for it to hurt my testimony. It don't have to be true. All you have to do is spread it. So the idea of thinking no evil, that simply means you give your brother or sister a benefit of a doubt. You give them this is what love looks like. This is the definition. Verse 6, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. That's the next one. Sometimes a brother or sister falls, and Christians talk about it like it's the good, hot, juicy gossip. Did you hear what Mike Shamlin did? That's rejoicing in iniquity. When a brother or sister falls into sin, it should break your heart. It shouldn't be something you broadcast or spread. Okay? Rejoices not in it. Beareth all things means you put up with each other's faults. We all have them. There's things probably about me that irritate you, and there's probably things about you that irritates me. But if you love me, you put up with it anyhow. That's the idea of it. That's what it means. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Never lose hope. Sometimes we're way too quick to give up on people. Did you hear what I just said? We're so quick to give up on people. That's a weakness. You'd never lose hope. Pray for folks. Seek to win them back. And you endure all things. Sometimes love, Christian love, never gives up, never walks away from a brother or sister. He endures all things. Well, folks, that's a big list right there, wasn't it? And then I did that in 10 minutes. Isn't that a miracle? But that gives you an idea of what agape love is. How'd you do on the love test? A lot of times you'll take that test and you fail it. You'll fail it. You need to add to your faith agape. All God's people said, let's all stand.